buzzing and hitting us and doing some kind of testing. I don't know what it was. The leader told us that this has happened before, and he says it's important not to move, otherwise you're going to get stung. And so we lay very still, and I was hunched over. It was an awkward position, and bees were flying around me, hitting me. It was nerve-wracking. And just when I didn't think I could hold out any longer, somebody else couldn't either. And he just jumped off that truck and started running. All the bees chased after him, and he was stung multiple times. It was a lesson on self-control. Every desire in my body wanted to take a swat at one of those bees, or jump and run, or flail my arms, but I had to just stay there. And it worked against every desire that I had. It's a lesson on self-control. In Acts chapter 24, Paul, the apostle, speaks specifically to Felix and Drusilla, bringing this topic up of self-control, being able to say no to your passions and impulses, being able to deny yourself and deny desires that you may have, desires of wrongdoing. In Acts 24 and verse 24, we read this: several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it convenient, I will send for you." Apostle Paul was brought before the Roman governor Felix and given the opportunity to speak about faith in Jesus. And we find out in verse 25 that his topics, as he shared about faith, included righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And last week I addressed the topic of righteousness, the first aspect of righteousness. This morning I want to take a look at self-control. If you notice in your bulletins of the sermon notes on the sheet of paper, I've included an outline because we're going to be listing some elements, and I thought it would be helpful if you are one to take notes to follow along that way. If you find something like this helpful, let me know, and I might include this in future messages. Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla, they desperately needed to hear a message about self-control. Drusilla was the youngest daughter born to Herod Agrippa I. She had formerly been married to King Azizus, another king, and the Jewish historian Josephus, who was alive at the time of the Apostle Paul, writes about Felix and Drusilla, and this is what he writes. While Felix was procurator, governor, of Judea, he saw this Drusilla and fell in love with her, for she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. Josephus goes on to record that Felix, in order to have her for his wife while she was still married, sends a messenger to Drusilla with a promise that her life will be happier if she were to be his wife. And so with the promise that she would be a happy woman, Drusilla forsakes the laws of her forefathers, as she was a Jewess, and becomes Felix's third wife. And at the time of Acts 24, Drusilla is about 22 years old. So here we have Felix, ruled by desires. He couldn't say no to his passions and his wants. He sees Drusilla. She's a beautiful young woman. He has to have her. Even though she belongs to someone else, she's married. He wants her for his own. And so he pursues his pleasure. He cannot say no to himself. He sends a messenger with the promise of happiness. She falls for it, and she comes and she becomes his wife. Self-control involves the disciplining of yourself to say no to what is wrong. And in this case, he should have stopped himself. He should have said, no, I'm not gonna do this. I have this desire, but I'm going to stop it at this desire. Instead, he sends messengers to her. And when she receives the message, he could have stopped at that point, and he could have said, okay, I've gone way too far. I have sent a message to her. I am way out of line. She's a married woman, and so I'm going to stop right there. He doesn't. And when she comes and responds and says, okay, yes, I will be your wife, he could have said at that time, no, I don't think I can go through with this. He could have done that, but no, he doesn't. All of these points of stopping, he could have said no, but he doesn't. Self-control involves saying no to self, to the wrong things, to sinful behavior. It involves saying yes to the right things. And in this case, what Felix should have said no to is to say, I'm going to end this with Drusilla and end it with a desire. I'm going to say yes to obedience, and I'm going to love my wife the way I should be loving her. He could have done that. Drusilla is not an innocent party either. She has a difficulty with self-control as she looks for the good life, the happy life. And she says, here's this promise of happiness up ahead, that if I just be his wife, he will make me happy, even though I am a married woman to this king. And so Drusilla also could have said no to her passions. She was brought up in a household that taught her that these things were wrong, and instead, she doesn't stop herself, and she continues. So self-control is very much an issue with both Felix and Drusilla. And regarding this topic, you know, I thought about, as Paul brings this topic up, self-control is an issue for us today, and I'll talk about it in similar terms as we talked about righteousness last week. But self-control is a timely topic for you and me. And I thought I would list out some factors or some aspects of self-control. I've limited ourselves to four. I'm actually going to mention five. There are several aspects of self-control that we just don't have time to knock them off completely or talk about them completely. So I'm just going to go over four or five of these that you have listed in your notes about aspects of self-control. And that we find these concepts, of course, in Scripture. The first is this. The first aspect is that as in righteousness, the virtue of self-control is the work of God. It's the work of God in us. It doesn't gain entrance by exercising self-control. We're not saying that you must have self-control in order to reach heaven, that you gain a pass through the gates of heaven if you have self-control, as if this virtue earns you the right to eternal life. It's sort of like righteousness. This is not a works righteousness. And Paul is not saying to Felix, you just got to live the right way. And if you live the right way, then you will pass the judgment and you will be accepted into God's sight. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It is a work of God. And we have several passages that we could turn to. After describing, if you remember, in Galatians chapter 5, after describing the deeds of darkness, the Apostle Paul speaks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is being produced by a person who has the Holy Spirit? Do you remember what those are? Well, it begins with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, and then what? Self-control. Self-control. So self-control is listed as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or what is being produced by the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 2, this is what Paul tells Titus. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And elsewhere, the Apostle Peter says, to add to your faith goodness, and then to goodness knowledge, and then to knowledge self-control, and then perseverance, and then godliness and brotherly kindness, and then love. In other words, self-control is a mark of God's grace that brings salvation. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. It's a quality that is a characteristic of the Christian life. So that if you name the name of Christ, if you say, I am a Christian, self-control has to be a part of you. It has to be a mark, an evidence of the work of God in your life, that you are able to say no and say yes. Say no to worldly passions and say yes to these other things of upright and godly living. And so this is a work of God that shows up in the way we live. It's by God's grace, and God's grace in us produces certain evidence of His grace. And one of those evidences is self-control. Here's a second aspect. The second aspect is this, that it is, self-control is progressive in nature. Self-control is progressive in nature. So that if you become a believer in Christ, it does not mean that as you come out and you have new life in Christ, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden now you have this amazing self-control in which you are never tempted by sin anymore, that you always say no to the worldly passions, and you always say yes to obedience. It is not instantaneous. You and I are not perfected in self-control. But it is a mark. It's an evidence, and it's there, and it's supposed to be in us growing. That's why we call it progressive in nature. And it's not a straight line upwards either. It's more in terms of Swindoll's book that talks about three steps forward and two steps back. And so we make progress in self-control, and we're able to say no to things that are harmful and sinful. And just when we think we're making incredible progress, something small comes our way and trips us up. And we take two steps back. And then we go back on, and then we see this growth and progress, and then we draw back a little bit. That's the Christian life. That's a realistic view of the Christian life. None of us will say, ever since day one, I've been able to have this incredible self-control over all facets of my life and be able to say no to sin. Otherwise, we would be perfect. Self-control is progressive in nature. And when we fail, and when we stumble, when it comes to the practice of self-control, we are to be reminded of God's grace and Christ's work in forgiving our sins. And when we experience any kind of success regarding self-control, we are reminded of God's grace and Christ's work that enables us to obey. And so through that whole process of making progress and then of finding ourselves weak and frail and faltering and stumbling, we are to run to Jesus at that point. And even as we experience success, we run to Jesus. Here's the third aspect. Self-control works in tandem with righteousness. It works in tandem with righteousness. Last week, I brought up the prophets. I brought up Isaiah chapter 1, who said, stop sinning. And what? Stop sinning and learn to do what is right. Stop your sinning and learn to do what is right. What is part of righteousness is this obedience that should mark our lives. And it is saying, it is stopping the wrong and doing what is right. Stopping the wrong and learning to do what is right. Obviously, in order to stop something, in order to start something, that requires self-control. And so self-control works in tandem with righteousness. Saying no to worldly passions, saying yes to obedience, involves the discipline of self-control. Here's the fourth observation, or aspect, and that is that self-control conveys personal responsibility. It conveys personal responsibility. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes we can read Isaiah chapter 1, and when Isaiah says, stop sinning, learn to do what is right. We can have this idea that obedience is easy, that all we have to do is stop and do. Stop and do. Like the slogan in the late 80s with Nike, just do it. That all we have to do is do it. Well, Scripture is not meant to convey a simplistic idea of obedience. What is meant, I think, when Scripture tells us to do this, to stop what is wrong and learn to do what is right, it's telling us, it's fixing the focus on personal and human responsibility. That in the end, you and I must do the stopping. You and I must stop. And we must start these habits of obedience. Now, this is important for our day. And I'll tell you why. Because in our day, we like to explore, we like to do research. And it's very easy to do research on background and cultural influences and why we do what we do. You know, I get caught up in this too. I love to do research on culture. Where are we as a culture? What are the noises we're hearing? What was our upbringing? In what context did we live socially? All these things can be helpful. But in the end, it is personal responsibility. In the end, you must stop doing wrong. You must start doing right. And no matter how much data you have and you have collected about yourself as to why you do what you do and all the motives involved in this and trying to understand the reasons and all the aspects and factors that go into this, in the end, it's a matter of stop doing wrong and learn to do what's right. And so the fourth observation has to do with righteousness, self-control conveying personal responsibility. And so we take responsibility for our actions. We cannot say that the devil made me do it, or that God failed to do his job, or that the Spirit was not effective, or that we are victims of circumstances. We take personal responsibility. Here's the fourth. Fifth. Here, I added one. Self-control does not always transfer. Self-control does not always transfer. And this is what I mean by that. Some of you are very self-controlled and disciplined when it comes to certain areas of your life. Perhaps your job calls you to be highly disciplined, and you do that very well. It doesn't mean that that automatically will apply then to how you treat sin in your life. Think about the athlete who is very passionate about his practice and the rigors of training and commitment, but who is an absolute mess when it comes to relationships and sinful relationships. I mean, the examples are plentiful when it comes to that. So just because you exhibit self-control over one area of your life doesn't mean it will transfer over to the self-control that we're talking about when it comes to sin and sinful behavior. Then the reason is this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. So that you do not do what you want to do. There's a battle going on. It's a spiritual battle. And so it doesn't always transfer. It's more difficult to do. Now, I don't want you to think, as I had said earlier, that there are only five of these aspects. There are several of these. And I'm going to point you to some literature in a little bit here as to what you can do to read on your own. Before I look into application, let me just remind us again of how relevant self-control is in daily life. This is not a hard sell. Think about your life and the daily routine of life. And think about how often this calls for self-control. How often the opportunities come up. Think about outbursts of anger. Think about frustration. Think about those kinds of reactions and responses to a slow and inattentive driver that you're following. Think about that negligent restaurant waiter. Think about that talkative cashier. Think about that bank teller that doesn't seem to know what they're doing. You know, we have these kinds of things that come up all the time regarding just the anger and frustration and just giving into our passions. Think about immorality and all of the times you and I have that we are listening to this or seeing this in a day. It used to be that it was just, there was a day when it was just newspapers, books, and magazines, and radio. And you would be hard-pressed to find it on radio. But now it's in newspapers, and magazines, and books, and radios, and CDs, and MP3s, and TV, and movies, and websites, and texting, and Facebook, and Twitter, and multiple opportunities in a day for immorality. To hear it, to participate in it, and multiple opportunities to say no to your passions. Multiple opportunities to say no to these wrong desires. Think about greed and the lust for more of what you don't have, but think you must have, and the discipline it takes to say no and to deny yourself. But on the other hand, think about not just saying no, but think about the opportunities we have in a day to say yes. Think about those that need encouragement and then saying yes and saying, I need to encourage that person. Think about the need for comfort and say, I can be that comforter to that person. Think about the people that need to be told about what they're doing wrong, and you can be that person who lovingly confronts and lets them know what they're doing wrong. You can say yes to these things. There are multiple opportunities in a day. Think about the good and healthy literature that's out there, the great radio programs and websites that promote Christ-like behavior, saying yes to these things. So the issues of self-control occur multiple times in a day. How do we apply this? You can see here in your notes that I have three listed. Obviously, there are many more than three applications to this. In fact, there are hundreds of applications as to how to cultivate self-control in your life. And I'm not talking about psychological type of cultivation. I'm talking about what comes out of Scripture and out of a contemplation of Scripture. One that we won't have time to go over, but let me just mention. Think about 2 Timothy 2:22 when Paul says, flee youthful lusts, say no to these things and avoid them, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's finding those people who are like-minded and being with them and running with them and pursuing these things with them. That's an example of the multiple applications that are there. I said I would give you a reference. I was looking again at the works of John Owen. You know, when we talk about self-control and holiness and righteousness, that seems to be not a popular topic today in today's literature. If you go back to the mid-1600s, you'll find that these men were deeply theological and intensely practical, and explored all of these things from the facets of Scripture. In fact, this one volume, 6, from the works of John Owen, an English nonconformist in the mid-1600s when he wrote these things, 648 pages on putting sin to death. 648 pages on putting sin to death, saying no to sin. Obviously, there are more than just three applications when it comes to the exercise of self-control, but here they are. The first is this. Look for the sin that easily entangles you. Look for the sin that easily entangles you. I'll tell you what the temptation is from what I just said about the multiple times in a day that you can exercise self-control. Is to look at all of that, look at all that Scripture says, and be overwhelmed by it. And then say something like, well, it's overwhelming. How can I even address it in my life? Well, instead of focusing on the hundreds of things, focus on the one thing. Focus on the sin that easily entangles. What is it that right now is the biggest hindrance to your growth in Christ? What is it that hinders you from becoming more and more like Jesus and looking like Him? You and I are to look at these things and see what's prominent in our lives, and it's different from me to you to other people sitting across from you or even in the same pew. And if we just sit and think about it for a while, we usually know what it is. It's not too hard. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're familiar with your shortcomings, your failures and falters, the sinful tendencies and habits and the wrong attitudes. Some of these things stick out and stand out. And if you don't know what it is, then ask somebody. Ask someone close to you, like your spouse, your parent. I'm sure that they have a ready answer for you. For some people, it's excessive worry. For others, it might be coveting what your neighbor has. For others, it might be outbursts of anger. And still for others, it might be discontentment in life. If we are to stop sinning, Isaiah 1, if we are to put sin to death, Romans chapter 8, if we are to lay aside the sin that easily entangles, Hebrews 12, then we must identify them and know what they are. And so, look for the sin that easily entangles. And it's good for parents to know the sins that entangle their children. And I think you'll find that it's different with each child, their struggles and what their battles are. And so look for these things in your own family. And what should we do once we know what these are and once we have identified them? Number two, make this a matter of persevering prayer. Make this a matter of persevering prayer. It sounds like a cliche to say, pray about it. But to pray is to acknowledge that we are led by the Spirit, that it is by the Spirit's work that we put sin to death, that we need the grace and help of Christ in our lives, and that we need a demonstration of His power in us. And that this character quality of self-control is an evidence of the Spirit's work in us. And so we pray and we ask with persevering prayer. It's an acknowledgement of Romans 8:32. You know what that says? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? This is what it says, Romans chapter 8. If God did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him for you and me, He's not going to even hesitate to give us things, to graciously give us all things. And it doesn't mean that God now becomes a genie and we can have this giant wish list. The context of Romans 8 has to do with godliness, putting sin to death by the power of the Spirit, becoming more and more like Jesus. So Paul is saying that if God did not spare His own Son, He gave His Son for you and me. Don't you think He's not even going to hesitate when it comes to giving us what we need to look more like Him? And so we spend time in persevering prayer. We ask for these things. We ask to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be more like Christ, to be godly, to be holy. And so we make the issue of besetting sin a matter of prayer, knowing that God will graciously give us what we need. And then after we pray, this is still on... Application number two, after we pray, persevering prayer, through this, we look for the answers. We look for answers because God will not hold back. God graciously gives us all things. We look for the answers in these matters. He might answer by bringing you an example to follow. He may answer by bringing right before your eyes a horrible example to avoid, lest you be like that person and fall into the same trap. God might answer by bringing you a series of tests in your life that enable you to, that calls for an exercise of self-control, an increasing fashion. And when you stumble, you run to Him. And when you overcome, you run to Him. God might be preparing you for something up ahead. He might be setting these things before you so that there's a bigger obstacle to overcome in the future. And so we welcome this activity in our lives and see these tests as answers to prayer, and we persevere in them. Here's the third application, and that is to take ownership and responsibility for sin in your life and for the exercise of self-control. Fight the tendency to blame others, to blame your circumstances, to excuse yourself. We find that in Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3 after they sinned. It's part of the sinful nature to want to excuse yourself, to want to pardon yourself, to want to blame others. Avoid that. Take ownership and responsibility. Realize that as God works in you and me, we also work it out. And realize that no matter how much research you and I do over our motives, no matter how much data we collect over our habits over the past 25 years or 50 years or the legacy that others have left behind and how they might have contributed to how I am today, realize that in the end, it's a matter of saying no to sin and yes to obedience, and then persevering in this and repeating this by God's grace and help through the Spirit's power. Let's pray. Father, we see examples all around us of those who exhibit self-control and those who severely lack it. Lord, help us to embrace these positive examples that you bring our way. Thank you, Lord, for your work in us that promotes these things, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Help us, Lord, to exercise this kind of discipline as we put to death sinful habits, as we learn to do what is right and put into practice obedience. Lord, we realize that all of this is your work in us, and by the power that you supply. And I thank you, Lord, for what you have done in your Son, Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for the evidences of life that exist. And so I pray for each one here in the exercise of self-control and for the tests up ahead. Remind us, Lord, of this. Remind us of Paul before Felix and Drusilla. Remind us of the great need, not just for this couple. Remind us the need for ourselves, who have your Spirit, to exhibit these graces in our lives. Lord, I pray for that person here who doesn't know you and who has never exhibited self-control when it comes to sin and sinful habits and tendencies. And I pray, Lord, that they would find the answer in you, and that they would run to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and seek Him as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for this time. We ask for a demonstration of your power in us, and we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.